seem to be an outstanding character in Scripture. In certain aspects, he is a type of Christ, and he was a man of faith, but he does not seem, at least in my estimation, to measure up to the faith of his faithful father Abraham, nor to the faith of his rather crooked son, whom God straightened out. But nonetheless, Isaac was a man of rest. He was not an aggressive man by any means. He lived as a pilgrim or a sojourner, and though he and his servants were renowned particularly for their well digging, when strife arose concerning the possession and the use of those wells, he always retired, as it were. He sets an example for us in that respect. He didn't stay and fight it out and stand on his rights and seek to expose and condemn those who were trespassing on his rights, but instead he just went to another place and dug another well. Here we read, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. I think it must have been a characteristic of Isaac's life, and that was the blessing of his sons. We know the one great occasion that is recorded when he thought he was going to die, although he lived for another 40 years after that. There's hope for us, Harry, isn't there? He thought he was as good as dead, and he decided that he would bless his favorite son, Esau, before he died. But I don't think that this verse refers entirely to that occasion, because as I read what Isaac said, there was really no blessing for Esau. And what he did say was, in a sense, to consign him to barrenness. Maybe if we can find it quickly, it might be as well to read those words. Genesis chapter 27 and verse 39. And Isaac his father answered, that is, answered the pleading of Esau, and said unto him, Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, or away from the fatness of the earth, more correctly translated, and away from the dew of heaven, from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. When you analyze those words, and you realize how that their national fulfillment is to be seen in the unfolding of the history of Edom, or of Esau. Edom's possession was Mount Seir, and all that remains of Edom's heritage today are the ruins of Petra. It's a land of useless, barren, rocky terrain. So I presume that the reference here is perhaps to another occasion in the life of Jacob and Esau, when Isaac blessed them. He blessed both Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. The emphasis here, I believe, is on Isaac's foresight concerning things to come. He's looking on down through the ages. And it was in the ordering of God, though through the cunning and deceit of Jacob and his mother, that Jacob received the blessing that Isaac intended to bestow upon Esau. I do not think we can justify Rebekah's deceit and Jacob's lying, but nonetheless, God, I believe, intervened, because it was in the will and purpose of God that his blessing should go to the one who really wanted it, and the one who valued it and appreciated it. Esau and Jacob stand out in Scripture and are used on occasion to demonstrate the principle of God's sovereignty, and especially of his foreknowledge. Because before they were born, before they had done good or evil, God said, "The elder shall serve the less." Now, I sometimes say that from a human point of view, it appears that God discriminated in favor of Jacob, whereas the reverse is the truth. God discriminated in favor of Esau, because Esau was the firstborn. And according to the natural law of the East, the firstborn had a right to the double share of his father's wealth, and not only that, to him was entrusted the spiritual ministry, the priestly ministry in connection with the family. So if God discriminated in favor of either, it was in favor of Esau, because it was Esau who was the firstborn, and these things were his by birthright. But though Jacob was born shortly afterwards, he had no right to the cream, you might say, of the blessing of his father. But though he had no right to it, it was that for which Jacob longed more than anything else. This longing was probably strengthened, I would think, through his contact with his grandfather. As we read earlier of Abraham, that he dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And I do not doubt that during those 15 years of Jacob's life, he spent as much time as he could with his old grandfather. And he would have heard from his lips the things that are written in the book of Genesis, and perhaps much more which is not recorded. And the realization of Abraham's experience with God, the vivid nature of that experience, and the strong and vital nature of Abraham's faith, the wonder of the promises that God had made to Abraham, so instilled themselves into Jacob's mind that he wanted those things more than anything else, though he had no right to them. On the other hand, Esau possessed those things as a birthright. They were his, according to the ordering of God, as per his birth. But before they were born, God said that the elder would serve the less. I believe that God chose Jacob, but he chose him in the light of his foreknowledge. These two things are connected, and if you connect them together in the consideration of the doctrine of predestination, it eliminates much of the problem that is associated with it. God is absolutely fair and absolutely just. God saw the whole of the lives of both Esau and Jacob before they were born. He knew what kind of a person Esau would be. He knew what his attitude would be. And so even before their birth, he said the elder would serve the less. And as they grew together, it became very evident as the years went by that God knew what he was doing. Esau, though possessed of such wealth by birthright, had no real interest in the spiritual things. We find that he was a man of the field, a man who was a lover of sport, who pitted his wits against those of the cunning wild animals, and doubtless this had a great deal to do with the formation of his character. Hunting is not usually something that's done alone, but you do it in company with others. And I believe that Esau's choice of such a life brought him into the wrong kind of companionship. And it brought out in his life the character of cruelty, which is also associated with hunting. And this character of cruelty, of unending hatred and anger, was a characteristic of all of his posterity. Some of the last we read about in the New Testament, who were the descendants of Esau, one was Herod the Great, and we know what kind of a man he was. He didn't hesitate to sacrifice the lives of probably hundreds of young children below the age of 2 years, in order that he might annihilate the one whom the wise men said was to be the king of Israel, the one whom he considered to be a threat to his kingdom. And history records that his last act before his death, and he died in a paroxysm of rage, his last act before his death was to sign the death warrant of his own son, and he signed it in his own blood. The others whom we read about, the Herod who didn't hesitate to execute James in order to gain favor with the Jewish people, and went on to take Peter also, who was full of vainglory, whom God smote when he made an oration to the people of Caesarea. And then the last one referred to is Herod Agrippa in Acts 26. And we see him with the same characteristics that marked his predecessors. He was one who was characterized by a callous cruelty. He could see the absolute innocence of Paul and the justice of his cause, and yet, in order to curry favor with the Jews, he would not execute the judgment that he could have done, but instead sent Paul bound as a prisoner to Rome. So I believe that it was at other times, to come back to our verse, that Isaac blessed Esau concerning things to come. The blessing of Jacob is absolutely clear, but that was not really according to the will of Isaac. But then we read in verse 21 of Jacob, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Jacob's life, particularly from About the age of 76 on, was a life of sorrow and frustration. I was rather surprised on one occasion to discover a note in Scofield's Bible which said that Jacob was 76 years of age when he ran away to Padan Aram. I'd always pictured him as a young fellow and pictured him hurrying across the plains, looking over his shoulder occasionally, almost feeling the hot breath of Esau down the back of his neck. But instead of that, he was the mellow age of 76 years. And as a result of his deceit, his trickery, and yielding to his mother's prompting to deceive his father, as a result, he never saw his mother again. And he spent 20 years, you might say, in exile. It's rather interesting how that the principle with God does not fail or change. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Jacob's early life, in fact his life right up to Peniel, when he was coming back, and at this stage he was 96 years of age, so the greater part of his life had gone. But on his way back, there he met God face to face at Peniel, and that was the turning point of his life. The rest of his days, it seems, God began to produce in his life the characteristics of the new name which he gave to him. The name Jacob means heel holder or supplanter, or if we take it further, twister or cheat. And that's what Jacob was by character and by nature. But though he lied to his father, and though he cheated Esau, yet when he went to Padan Aram, he found in his uncle Laban a bigger schemer than himself. And he had to reap the fruits of what he'd sown. He'd sown deceit, he'd sown lies, he'd sown dishonesty, and that's exactly what he reaped. And the principle is just the same today, isn't it? Jacob has been described as God's man in God's place, seeking to do God's will, Jacob's way. He wanted the blessing of God. He craved that blessing. And he so craved it and so wanted it that he was prepared to lie, to cheat, and in a certain sense to steal in order to get it. But God appreciated, I believe, that deep inner desire that was there in the heart of Jacob. Whereas Esau didn't care a fig. He could not think beyond his belly. He could not think beyond today. His philosophy is like that of today. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And for the sake of one solitary meal, he gave away. He sold that birthright, which was so precious in itself. And afterwards, he found no space for repentance, though he sought it earnestly with tears. But here in verse 21, the Spirit of God passes over all the years of wandering, of cheating, lying, twisting, of weakness and failure, and he gives us a look at Jacob's end. We all know how that Joseph was sold as a slave, and his brothers tried to convince Jacob, although I feel quite sure he was never really convinced, that a wild beast had devoured him. Jacob could smell a rat. No doubt he acted on the principle like father, like son. And it's fairly clear, isn't it, that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And they came home with this story, and though it broke Jacob's heart, he never really believed it. And he accused them, even years later, of robbing him of his favorite son, Joseph. But after those years of sorrow and heartbreak, when the brethren came back from Egypt with tidings that Joseph was still alive, he just couldn't swallow it to begin with. He just fainted. But when he revived and he saw the evidence of Joseph's greatness in the wagons and the provisions that his other sons had brought, he said, "It's enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go down and see him before I die." And what a wonderful moment it was, as recorded here, when he was dying. It wasn't actually right at the end of his life, but near to the end of his life, he blessed both the sons of Joseph, and he worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. He called for Joseph and asked him to bring his sons, and Joseph brought Ephraim and Manasseh, and he put them, the one in his right hand and the other in his left hand, so that his father's right hand might be on the head of the eldest and his left hand on the head of the youngest. I forget which was which now. But Jacob, though his sight was failing, his sensitivities, his discernment was very sharp, and he crossed his hands so that his right hand went on the head of the younger and his left hand on the head of the elder. And Joseph was not very pleased about this, and he said, "Not so, my father, not so, for this is the elder." But Jacob replied, "Not so, my son. He also will be a great person and will be the father of a great people." He had learned the principle, I believe, which is God's principle. That is, that he takes away the first that he might establish the second. And it was by faith that Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. And his words on that occasion are so beautiful. As he looked back over his own life, the 140 years almost that there were of his pilgrimage, and he saw the crookedness of his own way, and yet he saw as well, surpassing his own crookedness, was the faithfulness of God. And he said, "The God who shepherded me," let me see, where can we find it? Must be about chapter 48, is it? Yes, yes. Chapter 48. Verse 15. "And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God who fed me all my life long unto this day.'" Aren't they lovely words? Most of us are getting on in years, and as we look back over our lives, there's one thing that even surpasses our own weakness and failures, and that is the wondrous faithfulness of God. The God who fed me, or shepherded me more correctly, all my life long unto this day. The angel who redeemed me from all evil, or from all distress. Bless the lads, and let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. What lovely words they were. As he had come to such a knowledge of God, and when the blessing was given, Jacob said, I'd not even thought to see your face, and God has allowed me to see your sons as well. And the overwhelming sense of the wondrous faithfulness, the grace and goodness of God, it caused Jacob to worship. And so we read in verse 21, having blessed the sons of Joseph, he worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. I believe that staff represents that long experience of faith with God, that which had stood him in good stead, that upon which he had leaned ever since the day that the angel touched his thigh and dislocated it, ever since the day that his self-confidence and self-reliance was broken. He had leaned upon that staff, and he worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. I know in certain other translations it's he worshipped leaning on the bed's head. But the bright spot in Jacob's life was its finish. And that's a challenge, I believe, to us all. I remember hearing a story once about two men who went to a race meeting in Vancouver. One was a Lord Mayor, and the other was a millionaire. And they had half shares in a racehorse. And they were seated in the gentry's position. And when the horses lined up at the barrier, and they shot away at the starter's gun, one man said to the other, he got away to a good start. But the other man replied, it's not the start, it's the finish that counts. Jacob didn't have a very good start, but he had a wonderful finish. And that's something I believe we should all covet. That by the grace of God, and it can only be by that grace, that the mature, the closing years of our lives, that we might be like Jacob, enabled to pass on the blessing of God to those who are our sons and our grandsons. That we might be able to cause others to benefit, to profit from the wealth of experience that God has enabled us to have, and the knowledge that we have gained of him and his word, so that we might end our days as Jacob did, a blesser and a worshipper. Verse 22 tells us about Joseph, and I, in a sense, is a little bit surprised how that Paul picks on this one thing. There are so many things in Joseph's life that demonstrated his faith and his faithfulness, but he mentions this one thing, and I think the strength of it is that Joseph really believed the promise that God made to Abraham. God had foretold to Abraham that his seed would be a sojourner in a land that was not theirs, that they would be afflicted 430 years, and afterwards he said, that nation I will judge. and bring them out. Joseph believed that. He held on to that. He realized that his own place and position in Egypt was but a temporary provision in the great mercy of God. And he believed that God would honor his word, and he will, and he does. He called to mind, as he was dying, he mentioned the departing, or he called to mind the departing of the children of Israel, and he gave commandment concerning his bones. Joseph did not want to be left in Israel. And yet, so strong was his faith in the promise of God, even though at that time it seemed unlikely of fulfillment from the human point of view. Yet, when he died, he did not want them to do as he had done for his father in carrying his body back to the cave of Machpelah and burying it there, but he was embalmed and put in a coffin in Egypt. And when the children of Israel went out, as they did, as God had promised, they carried with them the bones, or the mummy as it would be, of Joseph. Now, this kind of faith is the kind of faith that needs to be nurtured amongst us. We live in a day when our exodus from this world is soon to be fulfilled, just as God has promised. The Lord Jesus is coming again, and we're looking forward to that moment of his appearance in the cloud, of hearing his voice, when we will be caught up to be forever with him. May this faith then have an effect upon our lives, upon our reasoning, upon our arrangements, that we might live and labor and plan in the light of the Lord's coming. And then finally, in verse 23, we have these two people mentioned. That is Moses' parents. This is a very profitable study. I think that it's a real source of instruction and encouragement for those who are Christian parents. Because when Moses was born, he was born under an interdict of Pharaoh, and at the moment of his birth, his life should have been terminated. But his parents, they saw that the child, that he was a beautiful child, they saw the potential of his life, and the fear of God, and the desire that the will of God might be done, overcame their fear of the king's commandment. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. And so they hid him for 3 months. What a momentous thing this turned out to be. They could never have understood what kind of a person Moses would be. But they did see the potential of his life, and they would not sacrifice him and surrender that life at the command of the ruler of this world. It's so full of teaching. It's very interesting that their names at first are not even given. And I take from that that they were nobodies in a certain sense. And this is recorded like this, I believe, to be an encouragement to all Christian parents. As we see our children, we do not know what their lives or future will hold. But thank God for those praying parents who have refused to surrender our lives to the God of this world and have held us and nurtured us and prayed over us and brought us up so that we might be available to God for whatever He may be pleased to do. Well, may the Lord then encourage us each one so that these characteristics of faith, as we've seen in these five individuals, that we might seek to emulate them. The Lord Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes, shall He find faith on the earth?" And that's the challenge to you and I, isn't it? It's not merely the faith that enables us to accept the salvation of God, but faith that enables us to lay hold of the promises of God and to be the channel of the blessing of God to the lives of others. May God grant that it may be so, for His glory and praise. Let's pray. And we shall read from verse 9. We turn back again as we examine this who's who, this great honor roll of faith, to look now at Abraham and his life of faith. On Sunday night we looked at the beginning of this wonderful life which he received, how that he answered to the call of God and he left everything and staked his whole faith, his whole future upon the word, the promises of God. Some may think, well, there probably weren't any believers present on Sunday night. Why preach the gospel to the believers? Well, I've given a lot of thought to this of late. And though it may seem to the critics to be a futile exercise, I believe it has merit. And I have been thinking quite a lot of the words of the Apostle Paul, how that he could say to the believers at Corinth, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." Now, if the refusal to preach the gospel meant woe to Paul, then I believe that many of the woes that have come upon our assemblies may also be due to this fact. That is, that the gospel is no longer faithfully and consistently preached. The question then arises, why preach the gospel when there are no unsaved present? Well, the fact is that there should be unsaved present, and if we do not preach the gospel, then this leaves people with an excuse. And you'll find that people will say, "Well, I wouldn't invite anybody to come because, you know, they'll only hear a second-rate preacher and they won't hear the gospel anyhow." And I believe that we should see to it that the gospel is fearlessly and faithfully preached every Lord's Day evening. But we ought to also stir ourselves up to take an active interest in our neighbors and our contacts and our friends, and seek by one means or another to get them under the sound of the gospel. And as I've said, if the gospel is not preached because no unsaved are present, then that leaves people with an excuse, saying, "Well, I won't invite my friends to come because they won't hear the gospel." But then Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And when we look at his epistle to the Romans, it might be worthwhile turning back to chapter 1 and see how it is addressed. To all, in verse chapter 1, verse 7, it's addressed to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we come over to verse 14, he says, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians,
to the wise and to the unwise, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. So he wanted to go to Rome to preach the gospel to whom? Evidently to the saints and to the beloved of God. And I think that the hymn writer is quite correct when in that old-fashioned hymn, which speaks about the old story, one verse says, "Tell me the old story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." Now, where the gospel is not preached faithfully or powerfully, there tends to come amongst the saints of God an indifference towards sin. There may be allowed, because sin is not exposed and not condemned from the Word of God, there is a tendency to become complacent, and I believe that often lapses that come in believers' life may be traced back to this. Whereas if the gospel were faithfully and powerfully preached, and the righteous and holy nature of God and his judgment of sin were continually impressed upon the minds of the believers, I think it would have a sanctifying effect. It would sharpen our sense of right and wrong. It would give us an increasing fear of God and a hatred of the sins which cost the Lord Jesus his life. Now, I hope that may serve to justify my preaching of the gospel on Sunday night. And I hope also it might stir some of us up. I think it's time that we realize that we're in the last days and that the day for the preaching of the gospel is about to terminate. And we need to heed the challenge of Jude's exhortation in his short epistle, where he says, "Others save with fear, snatching them like brands plucked from the burning, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." And I believe that if we are going to see increase, then it can only be through the preaching of the gospel. And I think if God were to give us a burden for particular individuals with whom we may have contact or association or even our neighbors, and we began to pray for them and to witness to them, then I believe the time would come. As they watch our lives, they may be willing to come and to hear the gospel. Let us use every means. The coming family hour, I believe, on Lord's Day is to be commended. Whatever opportunity, whatever means we may use, without departing from the truth of God, to bring people under the sound of the gospel and the word of God, let us use it, and use it for his glory, and use it for their blessing. Now, tonight we trace some of the steps of Abraham. Once he left Ur of the Chaldees, he became a pilgrim, a stranger, and a foreigner. His home was no longer here. And as we read that he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The city which he left, as I commented on Sunday night, somewhere about 160 or 180 years after Abraham left Ur, it was so totally and massively destroyed as to be completely obliterated from memory for thousands of years. And it was only in the 1930s, I'm relying now on my memory, that it was rediscovered by a team of archaeologists. Whereas the city which Abraham looked for, the city whose builder and maker is God, It will never crumble to ruin. It's eternal in the heavens. He was no fool. But now, in the same way, God has called us to follow Abraham. That is, to renounce this world. God does not save us from our sins so that we might continue in association with that which is evil, to find our life and interests and priorities centered in a world that's under destruction. The Lord Jesus has not taken us out of the world. He's left us here. But nonetheless, for the true believer in Christ, this world has become a wilderness. Our home is here no longer. We are aliens of a heavenly race. We are aliens in a foreign land. Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ. That is, an ambassador is the representative of his country in another country, isn't it? We've been bombarded with the news of the West Australian inquiry and our friend Brian Burke, the Australian ambassador to Ireland, and the shame and disgrace he has brought upon Australia's name and the party he represents. Well, the believer is in that position. This world is not our home, as the hymn says. We're just a passing through. But we are here as representatives, ambassadors of the King of Kings. And while our home is not here, we must rightly represent the one to whose kingdom we belong, the one who has gone to prepare us a place in that house of his Father which has many mansions. So Abraham sojourned in a land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Abraham never built another house. He realized that he had no continuing city. He held on to things here rather lightly. We made the comment on Sunday night how that when he left Ur, he went out with his father and with his adopted son or nephew Lot, and they settled in Haran. And they were there probably for 40 years. And while they were there, Abraham grew exceedingly rich. He entered into the commerce and the rural activities of the place. And when his father died, he had men servants and maid servants and camels and asses and so on. But you know, when he realized that he'd stopped short of the call of God, when he recalled that the call of God was not to settle in Haran, but to go into the land of Canaan, and he determined to rectify this shortcoming of his and to go the whole way. But the great problem was now that he had such a mass of material wealth that it wasn't so easy for him to move. And I believe the character of a stranger and a pilgrim means that the lighter we can travel, the better for us. I remember on one occasion I was ministering in Andhra Pradesh, and I'd been with a brother who's with the Lord now to his home where he grew up. He grew up on an island in the Godavari River near to Nasapur. And we had come back across the river and was waiting for some rather infrequent buses to get back to Nasapur. And while we were standing for about an hour and a half, or may have been 2 hours, there was a group of coolies, as they're called. They're just farm laborers, peasant laborers. And there was an open sort of public space opposite the bus stand. And these people began to untie some bundles, just Hessian bundles, They got out a few pots and pans, they lit some fires, and they began to prepare their evening meal. And I remember looking at those people with a great deal of pity, thinking, oh, those poor wretches, that's all they've got. And you know, as I thought it over, I believe God spoke to me. These were itinerant workers. They never settled in one place. They followed the harvest, or the sowing, whatever it was they were doing. And they went from place to place. Now, the things that we regard as essentials, like electric stoves and refrigerators, and all of those things, what use would they be to people like that? Can you imagine a coolie lumping round a refrigerator on his back from job to job? Would only be a burden to them and a drawback. They lived so simply, but they had the essentials. And I believe Paul was right when he said, having food and clothing, I will be content with these. The tendency with us is, in a materialistic society, to become so part of the emphasis that there is, that we might become so comfortable that when the time comes to translate to glory, we might find it rather hard to let things go. But Abraham had no problems that way. He dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He wasn't going to build a house or be part of another city. Lot said to say, never learned the lesson, and he did become a part of Sodom to his ultimate great spiritual and family loss. Abraham dwelt in tents, a tent dweller as a nomad, one who is not intending to continue in one place very long. But he dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. I rather love that statement. I wonder why Jacob turned out the way he did. I wonder why it does not say he dwelt in tents with Isaac and Esau. I think the answer is obvious, that Esau was never at home. Esau was a sportsman, a man of the field. He was always out hunting. Esau was one who lived for today. He lived for the fun and games, and got himself into the wrong kind of company. And ultimately, cruelty that is associated with his hunting became ingrained in his nature and was transmitted to all his posterity. Now, Abraham dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob. This points up once again, I believe, the importance of the believer's home, and how that we should major on impressing upon our children the great and precious heritage that is theirs. How Abraham would have spoken to young Jacob, because I think, if my memory is correct, Jacob was about 15 years old when Abraham finally died. And Jacob was a homely man. He wasn't always out and about. He found time to sit with his grandfather. Many of us here are grandparents tonight. And we sometimes think of this as being as a sort of a disadvantage. But I can assure you it's not. And I believe as grandparents, we can have a far greater influence on our grandchildren and great-grandchildren, as the case may be, if we are only prepared to take an interest in our grandchildren. I think of my own father in this respect, and the way that he behaved himself, and the interest that he took in our children, and the effect of it remains with them to this very day. Abraham would have discussed with Jacob all the wonder of his experience with God, and the ways that God had led him, and the promises that God had made, And he would impress upon Jacob, saying, these are yours. God has said that he would give these things to me and to my seed after me. And so they're all yours. This promise is unto you and to your children, and to those that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And I think if we were more diligent in impressing upon our children and our grandchildren the richness of the heritage which God has given to us to pass on to them, they wouldn't be quite so ready to surrender it and to accept what was inferior in its place. Well, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And it was while he was there at a late, or seemingly late time, but exactly the right time as far as God was concerned, because in the working out of God's ways, God will always fulfill his promise at exactly the right time. But when Sarah was 90 years old and Abraham was 100, God had not yet fulfilled his promise to give to them a seed. Of course, we are not told in this chapter what they did in unbelief. Paul is gracious enough to pass over that. And the whole story of Abraham's descent into Egypt and the aftermath of that is not told us. Because what Paul is emphasizing here is Abraham's faith. And so it's not for me to expound or enlarge on that. But it sometimes does us good to realize that though Abraham stands in the Word of God as the great symbol of faith, yet he also had his doubts. So that's a comfort to fellows like Jim and I when we have our moments. If Abraham had his doubts, and if Abraham went down into Egypt, if Abraham said, in spite of what God says, oh Lord God, how shall I know that I shall possess these things? Then there's hope for you and I, isn't there? Well, Sarah had reached the age of 90 years, and Abraham was 100, and still God had not fulfilled his promise. They attempted to bring about or to secure the promise of God by their own designs. And as the result, Ishmael was born, as we read in Galatians, after the flesh. And Abraham clung to him. He longed that what they had produced in the person of Ishmael, God may accept, and God may fulfill his promises through Ishmael. And he pleaded with God, saying, oh, that Ishmael may live before thee. But God said, this shall not be thine heir, but he shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall be thine heir. And the promises of God could only be fulfilled by him who is born of the Spirit in the type. And as a result, we find that through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him to be faithful who had promised. You know, when you read the record in Genesis, it hardly seems like that, does it? You remember when Abraham had the visitation from God and the two angels, when he had pitched his tents in Mamre, and he was sitting there beneath the oak in the heat of the day. And when God came to him, and Abraham ministered to him, and Sarah and the young man also participated in presenting to Jehovah that which was acceptable to them, God then said, I shall return at this time next year, and Sarah shall embrace a son. What did Sarah do? She really had a cackle to herself, didn't she? She laughed. And God said, why does Sarah laugh? It hardly seems like faith, does it? But it's obvious that she did have faith, and that she received strength to conceive seed through faith, which would seem that she must have judged her unbelief. And when finally Isaac, whose name means laughter, was born, she said, well, all that hear will laugh with me. That was a laughter not of unbelief, but a laughter of fulfillment, a laughter of the fruit of faith, a laughter rising from real joy in her heart. And therefore sprang there even of one, and him, referring now to Abraham, who was 100 years old, as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky for multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. That's very interesting to me, because I think in these two things, God is indicating, as he was indicating to Abraham so long ago, that Abraham's posterity would be divided between earthly families and heavenly families. You remember how that God promised Abraham that his seed would be as the dust of the earth, as the sand that is on the seashore. And I believe that's a reference to Israel and to those families of the nations who are yet going to come into blessing in a coming day. But on another occasion, he led Abraham outside his tent. Marvelous the grace of God. Just as if he put his arm around Abraham's shoulders and he said, hey, come outside here, old chap. You look up into the heavens. See if you can count the stars that are there. If you can count them, so you'll be able to number your seed. And then God said to him, I brought you out of the wood of the cold beast. When you look back to Genesis, Peter would have said, I led him out. But then you might have asked Abraham, and he said, no, I went out in obedience to the call of God. But when it came to the point, and God caused Abraham to look back over all those years, he said, I led you out. I brought you forth from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land, and unto thy seed after thee. It's wonderful, isn't it, to be a part of Abraham's heavenly family. How innumerable those who have faith in this present dispensation have been and will be ere the Lord comes. Now we read in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. All these died in faith. It seems that before the coming of the Lord Jesus, that was all that could be expected. And those from Abel on, as Abel is the first in this honor roll of those who had faith, all those from Abel unto the resurrection of Christ, they died in faith, not receiving the promises. But when you and I come to die, we will not die in faith, but we shall die in Christ. That's better, isn't it? The dead in Christ shall rise first. I often say to people in the preaching of the gospel, there is only two ways in which anyone can die today. One who neglects to receive Christ as Savior or rejects the gospel must die in their sins. The Lord Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins, and where I am, you cannot come. That's a terrible thing. But when one receives the Lord Jesus by faith as their own Savior, consequent upon repentance, then that person is taken out of Adam and put into Christ. If any man be in Christ. He is a new creature. All things have passed away, and all things have become new. I'm laboring to point out the distinction between the Old Testament believers and those believers who belong to the church. And I have a double reason for this. Over the years, in different countries, I've come into contact with believers who hold this idea that the church will pass through the Great Tribulation. And I believe they hold that idea erroneously. And I believe the basic reason for this is that they do not see the unique nature and calling and destiny of the church. I know one brother in India whose hospitality I have enjoyed on numbers of occasions. And I was sitting having a little debate with him, and he boomed out, "There is one body." Well, I don't disagree with that at all. But in his mind, that one body began with Abel. That's the error of it. Abel died in faith, but he was never a member of the body of Christ. I had another brother say to me, "Then there are two churches." And I said, "Well, in the point of local churches, there are many churches. There may be 2 million. God only knows how many there are. But regarding the true church, the church universal, there is one church, there is one spirit, and one body. But those of a previous dispensation do not belong to that church. They belong to another family. And Abraham and Lazarus also, they died in faith. And we find that Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, awaiting the resurrection of Christ, when he and Abraham were liberated from that place to come into a fuller place of blessing as the result of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but they saw them from afar, were persuaded of them, and they embraced them. They laid hold of them. They folded them to their very hearts, you might say. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." Verse 15 is very, very interesting and a challenge to us all. Those who want to compromise with this wicked world in order to try to make the gospel attractive to the lost will never succeed. When Abraham left Ur, he never had any notions of returning. If they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But such a thought never entered the mind of Abraham. God had called him out and called him to a different and a better place. And God had promised to give it to him. And though Abraham lived in that place and enjoyed it, yet he could never say it's mine except on the principle of faith. By faith Abraham, verse 17, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. I often wonder, was it necessary for God to test Abraham? What do you think, Jim? Do you think God knew beforehand how Abraham would react when he challenged him? I'm sure he did. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows our downsittings and our uprisings. He discerns our thoughts afar off. He knows what we will do tomorrow. Then why did God test him? It wasn't for God's own sake, was it? It wasn't that God might prove to himself and prove to Satan, "Well, you see, here this fellow is somebody I can trust." No, I believe that God tested Abraham so that you and I might learn as to the character of man that Abraham was. so that you and I might be challenged. It was for our sakes, not for God's sake, nor for Abraham's sake, that God tested him, but that all those who followed, all those who professed to be Abraham's children because of the exercise of the principle of faith, might see what kind of a man their progenitor was. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Very interesting language, isn't it? You'll say that, oh, I've read in the book of Genesis, he didn't offer him up at all. He bound him, laid him on the altar, and he was about to plunge the knife into his heart when God arrested him and called, saying, Abraham, Abraham, do not harm the lad. Now I know that you fear me. Of course, God knew before, but you and I know it now. But Abraham had really parted with Isaac. He offered up his only begotten son. There was something final about it. And yet he did it in faith. God had said, you offer your son, your only son, on one of the mountains that I'll show to the altar. When you look at that little company going, Abraham and Isaac and the servants and the asses, there came a point when the servants and the asses could go no longer, no further. And Abraham said to them, you stay here with the asses while I and the lad go long yonder and worship and come again to you. How could he say that? When God said, you offer him up as a sacrifice, a burnt offering, on one of the mountains that I shall show thee. How could Abraham say, we'll come again to you? Because of this principle of faith. Abraham had settled the thing in his whole mind. He parted with the dearest object of his affections, and God gave him back. He gave Isaac back into his hands, back into his bosom, but he possessed him now in a new way. You know, sometimes God challenges us and calls us to give up things that are dear to us. And sometimes the demands he makes seems to be rather cruel and rather unfair. We had to face this some years ago with the death of our little grandson, just 2.5 years and full of cancer. It seems so completely unjust, so completely unfair, that a dear little fellow who'd hardly begun to live, that he should be caused to suffer and his little life should be taken like this. But God makes no mistakes, and he was perfectly just in what he asked of us. But you know, to give him up was a very, very difficult thing. But thank God he enabled us to do it, especially his parents. And I'll always remember sitting with them by the side of his little cot when their little son died. And later the nurses came to lay out his little body. And they'd become very much involved with that little fellow over the months. And when they came, they were just speechless. And I'll always admire Ian for what he said. One of them just put her hand on his shoulder and she couldn't say anything. And I remember him saying, well, we thought it would never come to this, but now that it has, we have another hope, and that hope will not be disappointed. Thank God for that. Well, Abraham offered his only begotten son. He counted that God was able to raise him from the dead. The very son in whom all the promises of God were centered. God said, in Isaac shall a seed be called unto thee. If Isaac was slain, how could the seed be there? Abraham believed that God was able to raise the dead. And actually, in the figure, he received Isaac again from the dead, as we read in verse 19. What a test, and what a response. And what an example for you and I, as those who profess faith, who profess to be the children of Abraham according to the principle of faith. Well, I will have to leave it for now. Maybe at some future date, if the Lord wills, we might be able to look a little bit further into the epistle to the Hebrews. May the Lord bless his word.